I would greatly appreciate your prayers this week. Tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., I get on a plane to fly to Birmingham to spend 3 days with some of the great scholars of our nation. I'm going to give them this tape so that they hear that. Several other pastors that I've been meeting with for 3 years now, twice a year, to work through various books of the Bible, and we'll be working through the book of Revelation together, a book that I plan to be preaching starting in about February of next year, Lord willing. And so pray for us that God would give us insight into that great book and understand how to communicate it effectively in a way that it can change our lives as we look into the Word of God. And speaking of that, one may wonder, why a Bible church? And why do we put the name Bible in the title of our church? You know, oftentimes people think, well, you know, aren't all churches based on the Bible? And to some degree or another, we may find that there is biblical reference, but we at Hill Country Bible Church believe that God communicates to us primarily through the written Word. He bothered in the Old Testament to communicate His law in written propositional form. In the New Testament, the writers of the Gospels and the Epistles put their words on paper. Paul said that they were divinely inspired as God breathed His very intent, His very breath, so that the words of the Scripture were inspired by Him. They are the words of God. So therefore, when we come on Sunday morning and spend what sometimes seems a laboriously long time talking about a passage of Scripture, it is because we believe that the Bible communicates God's truth to us. Frederick Buechner, in his book Wishful Thinking, writes these words. He says, "There are people who say we should read the Bible as literature. The advice has a pleasantly modern and reasonable ring to it. We are all attracted. Read the Bible for the story it tells. Read the King James Version especially for the power of its prose and the splendor of its poetry. Read it for the history it contains and for its insights into ancient ways. Don't worry about whatever it's supposed to mean to religious faith. Don't bother about the hocus pocus. Read it like any other book. Like the Divine Comedy, Don Quixote, Paradise Lost. The Bible hangs heavy on many a conscience. One ought to have read it, not for religious reasons, then simply because it has left so deep a mark on Western civilization. One usually hasn't, that is, hasn't read it. Some parts of Genesis, maybe, a handful of Psalms, or a sampling or two from the Gospels. And that's about it. It is a swarming compost of a book, an Irish stew of poetry and propaganda, law and legalism, myth and murk, history and hysteria. Over the centuries, it has become hopelessly associated with thumb-thumping evangelism and dreary piety, with superannuated superstitions and blue-nose moralizing, with ecclesiastical authoritarianism and crippling literalism. Let him who tries to start out at Genesis and work his way conscientiously to Revelation beware. And yet, just because it is a book about both the sublime and the unspeakable, it is also a book about life the way it really is. It is a book about people who at one and the same time can be both believing and unbelieving, innocent and guilty, crusaders and crooks, full of hope and full of despair. In other words, it is a book about us. And it is also a book about God. If it is not about the God we believe in, then it is about the God we do not believe in. One way or the other, the story we find in the Bible is our own story." Frederick Buechner, with these words, is taking a jab at all of the many people who discount the Bible but don't truly look inside. And when we come to the story of Jonah, we have a real tendency to do the same thing. To discount it, to put it away as either something so unusual, so incredible, so bizarre, that we could never find any relevance to our own personal life. A story for Sunday school and children. A story to demonstrate God's incredible power by means of a fish. And miss the whole point that the real issue here in the story is God's incredible power in the life of a man, in the life of nations, and in the life of the world. You see, in many ways, the story of Jonah is not a story about a prophet. It's a story about a nation, the nation of Israel, that had been supremely blessed by a great God who had given them incredible spiritual blessing. And you know what they did with it? They created a holy huddle. They hogged it to themselves. They said, let the world go someplace else. We are God's people and we will enjoy His blessing. And when God taps Jonah on the shoulder and He says, hey, go to Nineveh. You know, your enemies, you know, the ones that fillet people, you know, the ones that have been taking tribute from you. When He says to Jonah, go to them, Jonah has the same attitude that all of the nation of Israel has. And he says, you know, if you want to save the heathen, do it yourself. I'm not going to do it. And God, in His incredible, incredible love, pursues the prophet to bring the prophet to a point of communicating His words so that the prophet might participate in the incredible great grace of God. Because God is doing something in the world and He wants His people to experience the joy of participating with Him. And when we come to chapter 3, we see a whale of a revival, the way it was intended to be. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust, and he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. In this passage, we see a great revival, and it starts with the revival preacher. The revival preacher is now going to be reinstated. When we last saw Jonah, he was being vomited up out of the belly of the fish because he had been running from God. God used the first submarine to bring him back to shore. Jonah, having spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, recognizes that the fish itself is God's salvation. That God can even use a fish to save Jonah, the wayward prophet. Now, if God can use a fish to save a prophet, He certainly could use a prophet to save a city. And so Jonah, landing on the shore, begins his journey 550 miles to Nineveh. Now, the text doesn't take time to give us all of that background. We just see Jonah, at one moment he's on the beach, and the next moment he's receiving the word of the Lord again to preach. And notice what Jonah does. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Literally, the Hebrew here says, the message I am speaking. In other words, what he's saying is, Jonah, I'm about to speak to the city of Nineveh. I've got a message that I'm going to tell them, and you know what you're going to be? You're going to be the mouthpiece. You're going to open your mouth because I, the God of heaven, am speaking, and you are hearing. Now, that's God's point of view on preaching. It's taken me a long time as a pastor to become emotionally comfortable with that. When I first graduated from seminary, I was really wanting to say, hey y'all, don't listen to me, listen to the book. Well, I mean, how do you do that? Well, to the degree that I accurately teach the book, then you hear the book, right? But God uses human people to communicate what He is saying. And he is saying to Jonah, I will speak my words through your mouth. And when the people either accept or reject the message that you are preaching, when they accept or reject the message you're preaching, they're accepting or rejecting the message that I am communicating to you. In the same way, anytime you hear a message from the Word of God, be very careful. You have to do two things. Number one, you have to discern whether the preacher or whether the message is accurate to the Word. Because there are many false prophets out there. And if what is being preached is not accurate, does not reflect what the Bible teaches, then you must reject that. By the same token, though, if it does reflect what the Word of God teaches, then you don't have the option to dismiss that as, well, you know, that's the preacher's opinion. Well, that's just what Tim thinks. Well, that's his point of view. Well, you know, I don't accept that. If what I am saying or what any minister is saying or what any teacher is teaching accurately reflects the Word of God, then you should and must take it as God speaking to you. And that carries a lot of consequences with it. Because to walk out and reject is to walk away from God. Now, as Danny communicated earlier in the service, we believe that God is here with us this morning. We believe that when Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 said, when two or more are gathered in my name, I am there with them. That Jesus Christ is present with us. And you know what? When Jesus Christ is present, all worshipers should come to ask and answer two questions. The first question is, what did I come to say to him today? What did you come to say to Jesus today? As you were in your car driving over here, for your meeting with Jesus Christ, for your time with him, for your opportunity to interact personally with Jesus Christ, what did you come to say to him today? Does that thought go through your mind? When you sit in your seats, are you thinking, Jesus Christ, what do I need to say to you today? What do I want to say to you? Do I come with my heart full of praise and thanksgiving for all the great things you've done for me? Do I come with a heavy heart filled with sorrow and burden because I've sinned this week? And what I need to say to Jesus Christ today is, I'm sorry for what I've done. I confess to you my sin. But secondly, is in as much as it's important for you to come to Jesus Christ with some kind of an agenda to communicate with him, you better believe that he has come to talk to you. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't waste his time. And if he's bothering to take the time to meet with his believers, you can better believe that Jesus Christ is speaking to you. He came to communicate with you this morning. So if you walk out the door and you say, I didn't get anything today. I didn't get anything out of that service. That may be more of an indictment on yourself than on the service. Because the words of Jesus Christ and the presence of Jesus Christ transcends the musical talents of our worship team or the communication ability of the pastor. It transcends all of those things. And Jesus Christ has a message for you when you come into his presence each week, and you should walk away with that message. God said, Jonah, I'm about to speak, and you're the mouthpiece. Go do it. Notice Jonah has a different response. Jonah's response this time, in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Let's talk just for a moment about Nineveh. Literally, that very important city could be translated, it was great before God. That is, it was a city on the face of the earth that God paid attention to, God took notice of. And if you go back and study the history of Nineveh, you find that Nineveh was founded in Genesis chapter 10 by a man named Nimrod, who had the reputation of being a mighty man on the earth in a kind of evil sort of way. That when God looked down after the flood at the descendants of Noah and Noah's sons, that one man kind of rose to the top to lead the rebellion. And most Bible scholars think that the leader at Babel, the Tower of Babel, was Nimrod, or those closely associated with Nimrod. So Nineveh, a city founded by Nimrod, represents a place that God pays special attention to, not because he's looking on it with favor, but because it is a place of evil. In fact, in that city of Nimrod, There were temples there to about 7 or 8 major gods, major Old Testament polytheistic gods. It was a religious center. Not only that, but it was a powerful city. The circumference of the walls that surrounded the city at the time of Jonah was about 8 miles. 8 miles worth of walls surrounding the city. And though it would not have taken 3 days to walk from one side on the interior wall to the other side on the interior wall, in those days the suburbs were also considered part of the city as well. And so usually, in Jonah's time, it would have taken a day to kind of get through the suburbs on one side, preach through the city 2 days, get to the other side of the city, preach on the suburbs on the way out, 3 days' journey to travel through this big metropolis with its surrounding regions and preach this message to all of these people that God was about to speak to him. What's very instructive about this is in verse 1, the first 5 words of verse 1 are identical to the first 5 words of chapter 1, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And in the second verse, the first 7 words, and by the way, I'm speaking of the Hebrew words, I'm not speaking of the English words, the first 7 words in the original text in the Hebrew are the same as the first 7 words of chapter 1, verse 2. What's going on here? In chapter 1, God issues the call to the prophet. The prophet runs from the call. In chapter 3, after the judgment of the fish, God issues call number 2. Identical call. In other words, God is giving Jonah a second chance. God is giving Jonah a second chance. God has not said, I'm going to wash my hands of this kook. I'm going to wash my hands of this chicken. I'm going to wash my hands of this prophet who's afraid to prophesy. I'm going to give this guy a second chance. So God again comes back to Jonah and he gives him a second chance. You know, that's the kind of God that we serve. God that we serve is the God of the second chance. The God of the second chance. And there are 2 dangers that we run into. The first danger is to assume that there is no second chance. To assume that there's no second chance. To assume that I've messed up, that I've run from God, that I've shirked my responsibility, that I've moved away from Him and I'm not going to get another shot at it. There's no second chance. I'm out. It's over. That's a wrong assumption. If you're sitting here today frozen in inactivity, frozen in your forward progress with God because you believe I have messed up and there's no second chance, you're wrong. Our God is the God of the second chance. But there's an equally important and opposite danger, and that is not to assume there's no second chance, but to presume that there will always be a second chance. To presume that there will always be a second chance. In other words, I know what I'm doing today is not pleasing to God. I know what I'm doing today is not honoring to God. I know I shouldn't be doing it. And I know that tomorrow, if I choose to, I can confess my sin. And I can be restored. And I can get back right with God like I ought to be. In other words, God, you owe me another opportunity. Many of us go into sin willfully. We run from God willfully because we know that He is long-suffering and He's gracious. And so we assume on Him, we presume that there will always be tomorrow, there will always be a chance to repent, there will always be another opportunity. My friend, if that's where you find yourself today, you need to read the Scriptures more carefully because you will find a long list of names, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, Uzzah, who reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, Ananias and Sapphira that thought by lying to God they could maintain their reputation for magnanimity. Many, many people that presumed on God's grace one too many times and came face to face with judgment. Here's the principle from Scripture. As long as you have breath in your nostrils, you have a chance to change. As long as there is life in your heart, as long as you have breath, you have the opportunity to repent. Don't assume that you don't because you've messed up. But don't presume on the next breath and the breath after that and the breath after that. Our God is the God of the second chance. He loves to do stuff like this. He loves to take a prophet like Jonah and create a great revival. We see the response to Jonah's preaching. This is a proper response in verse 4. He says, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. So Jonah's hit the suburbs now. He's starting to move into the city, and he's starting to preach. And all we have is a very simple message here. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, Jonah may have preached more than that, but that's all that's recorded in the book. But Jonah is clearly preaching not a message of hope, not a message of salvation. Jonah is preaching a message of judgment. He is very clear. In 40 days, God is going to overturn the city. That is, God will destroy the city. And in verse 5, we have an amazing response. The people believed God. Not only did they believe God, they did something about it. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, we're not sure exactly what's going on in the text here, besides the fact that what is communicated straightforwardly is they heard the message of this preacher who's walking through the streets, and he's proclaiming this 40 more days in Nineveh will be overthrown, and people are responding. They're repenting, they're believing, and they're changing. Now, why is that? Well, we don't know. A lot of people have speculated. Some have speculated that Jonah was a sight to behold. After spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, that what he looked like after that was something out of a horror movie. And people saw that prophet and they said, what in the world's going on with him? And legend had traveled along with him that this guy was the guy who spent 3 days and three nights in the fish, and his skin and the color of it and all of that is related to this. Not to mention the smell. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. Probably, more importantly, if we go back and look at history of what's going on in Nineveh at the time, we find some very interesting things. This proclamation, 40 more days, is associated with a very important event. 40 days was the number of days on which the waters of the flood fell on the earth. When Noah closed the door, or rather God closed the door of the ark, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And 40 days has a big, significant time frame in God's divine judgment. Well, we know from historical records that in Nineveh, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a flood account, was located there, and that was a very important recognition in their culture that a universal flood had covered the earth. And though their legend does not exactly parallel the Bible, there's enough correspondence there to demonstrate that the people at Nineveh had kept in their minds that there was a point in history when a God destroyed the whole earth with a flood, and that God could do it again. So the people in Nineveh were very, very aware of the flood account. And Jonah's preaching 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Not only that, but we also know that in 765 BC, just a little bit before Jonah showed up on the scenes, there was a famine that swept through that whole area. That famine lasted until 759. Also, in 763, we have records that there was a major solar eclipse that took place during that time, and the kingdom became unsettled. In fact, many of the vassals began to pull out, and the people began to rebel. And during that period of time in Assyria's history, that was one of her weakest moments. Now, in the midst of all of this, the solar eclipse, the famine, Jonah walks in. He reminds them of their flood epic, 40 more days and this city will be overthrown. He probably looks like something that they haven't experienced lately in Nineveh. And all of that coming together got their attention. Now, in the ancient world, a solar eclipse was a huge deal. When you worship the sun, and suddenly in the middle of the day, the sun begins to become black. That's very similar to the feeling that the sky is falling. Like, what in the world is going on? And throughout history, we have records of nations that have tumbled in the face of solar eclipses. It's a big deal to them. I was sharing this with the elders on Friday morning, and one of our elders said, well, you know, that would probably be similar to everybody having their TV screen go bzzz, fuzzy in our culture today. Something that we worship just all of a sudden falls apart. Well, for them, this was a big deal. So there are events taking place in history at the time that would lead Jonah to have credibility. However, the miracle here is not the miracle of a solar eclipse. The miracle is that God is speaking His judgment to these people, and these people respond in a proper way. When they hear the message, they respond. A couple of thoughts from this section of the passage I'd like to point out. Number one is preaching the bad news is good. Preaching the bad news is good. Sometimes we feel like we need to position the gospel in such a positive light that any mention of hell or any mention of judgment might offend someone and turn them off. In the absence of communicating to people that divine judgment awaits those who will turn away from God, in the absence of ignoring the reality of hell, the grace of God does not make sense. The death of Jesus Christ does not make sense. Why would God kill His Son? Why would God allow Jesus Christ to pay the ultimate penalty for sin, to die, if He was just going to overlook sin anyway? If He was just going to ignore it and pretend like it didn't exist? See, the very fact of the cross makes us come face to face with the reality that judgment is upon the earth and God is trying to rescue us from the judgment. What does the word saved refer to? Saved from what? Paul says saved from the wrath to come. Saved from the wrath to come. Sometimes we need to communicate the bad news along with the good news and let people know there is a reality of judgment ahead. They didn't respond because Jonah came into the city and said, God is a God of love. He didn't come in peddling flowers and telling everybody to look on the bright side because God wants to just envelop you in these arms of love. Jonah came in and he said, 40 more days and this city will be destroyed. And that was his basic message that he began with. Preaching the bad news is good news for those who respond. Secondly, notice that Jonah starts where he is. He hits the edge of the city and he starts preaching. And he preaches his way through the city. You know, if we were doing this in our efficient Western ways, the first and foremost thing we would do would be to send an emissary ahead to try to get an appointment with the king. We would try to get to the king first, get with him, because we figure, you know, why mess around with all these little folk? Like, let's go right to the top. We got a big message from a big God. Let's get the big people first. Jonah doesn't do that. He hits the gates of the city. He starts preaching all the way through the city. And it rises through the ranks from the smallest to the greatest until finally the king hears about it and invites him in for an audience. In the wake of elections, oftentimes we feel like, well, you know, if we can just change the people at the top, get the right president, get the right Congress, get the right governors, get all the right people at the top, our world will take a change for the better. Everything will be great. In other words, we're going to do evangelism from the top down instead of from the bottom up. And there's nothing wrong with being good citizens to participate in the political process, but let me ask you, how do you view the person who works next to you, who lives next to you? Do you see their lives changing, them coming face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as important as your congressman, as your senators, as people in high political or social offices? See, it starts at the grassroots. Jonah begins to preach. Notice in verse 6, there's a disaster averted. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now what the king is saying is, I am willing to put myself in a position of complete humility. I will step off of the throne. I will put on sackcloth, which was reflective of discomfort that which scratched, that which hurt. I will sit down in the dust, and along with me all of my kingdom, and all of the people in my kingdom, and all the animals that belong to the people in my kingdom. We will all fast and pray and humiliate ourselves before God and change our ways. Change our ways. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Incredibly great, insightful words. He says, who knows? Now, what we see here in this king is he recognizes that God is not obligated on the basis of this change of heart at such a late date to do anything for them. He is throwing himself on the mercy of God, recognizing that if God chooses to judge him, if God chooses to judge their nation, there is plenty of evidence to convict them as guilty and judge them. He is completely and totally throwing himself on the mercy of God. He is willing to take responsibility for what has happened, and he's begging for mercy. You see, this king is not a king who is saying, hey God, yeah, I know you could wipe us out, but you're not that kind of a God. Remember, you're a God of love, so you can't judge us. You know, you can't hold us accountable because you made us anyway. And if you made us with the ability to sin, then it's really your fault in the first place. You shouldn't judge us for these things. It's really not our fault. And besides that, our fathers sinned. And they taught us this. They put this dysfunctionality into the city of Nineveh. It's not really our fault. We're not to blame. We shouldn't suffer for them. God, you have no right to judge us. And now that we've repented, now that we've gotten down on our knees, I mean, you are obligated. Not so. He recognizes and puts the Creator in the rightful place. I want you to notice what Jesus said about these people in Matthew chapter 12. Turn over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38. Notice the contrast between those people in Nineveh who were pagan to the core, who never grew up with any real revelation from God, and their attitude toward God, versus those in the nation of Israel who had had God's revelation day in and day out for all of their lives. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Hey, teacher, wow us. Wow us. Show us something godlike. You know, do something big. Make a big deal here. Do something that would prove to us, because we're skeptical. And we don't have to believe if we don't want to. And he answered, verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. You see what he's saying? He's saying there's going to come a day when the people who ask him this question will be condemned at the judgment of God by these pagan men from Nineveh who stand there and say, hey, all we got was the prophet Jonah. All we got was the story of 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And we believe God, and you had Jesus Christ in your presence, and you didn't believe his message. You had Jesus Christ with you, and you didn't believe him. What's it going to take? What is it going to take? You know, we who are believers ought to be the most convicted by this. Because if we have tasted the goodness of God, we have experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we know what it's like to be relieved of the burden of sin, we have confidence of a home in heaven, we've experienced the fellowship of the believers, and then when God calls and says, go to Nineveh, we say, nah. No way. Or like Moses did, hey God, I can't do this. I'm not a good speaker. We turn and walk away from the clear direction that God is giving us in our lives. Will the men of Nineveh stand and point the finger and say, well, we had a lot less information than they did, and we responded? How do you respond to the call of God? With obedience? With full confidence? Do you follow hard after Him? Notice verse 10, Jonah chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. He had compassion. He withheld the judgment. You know what? As I read the Scriptures, I see over and over again that our God is the kind of God who loves this kind of stuff. He loves to see people turn around. He loves to be the one who has the opportunity to bless those who at one time cursed Him. God's the kind of God who loves to see change take place. And He's there. He's involved. He's listening. He's supportive. He wants to see change happen. He wants to see that happen in us as well as in them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul writes that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And the whole issue of the cross is that God wants to have a relationship with us. And you may be here this morning and you may be a Ninevite. That is, you've never come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're outside the spectrum of God's love. You've never trusted in Him. And God calls you this morning to repent and to turn, because He will have compassion on you. As long as there's breath in your nostrils, there's an opportunity today for you to find Christ, to come into a living relationship with Him and have your life changed. For those of you who are here today as believers and you find that you're still running from your Nineveh, God is calling. Today, by very nature of your presence here, the act of you being here in the presence of Jesus Christ this morning, be assured that today is your second chance. Today is your time to respond to Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I want to pray first of all for that group of people who find themselves here today with an incredible amount of praise to You because they heard Your call and they responded. And they're enjoying the pleasure of Your good favor this morning. They're enjoying the privilege of serving You and finding in You all that they need. Father, I want to praise You for them. And I want to lift up all those who are running. As You call them to come home today, Father, we pray that You would bring them home. Because You are a God of compassion and great grace. Let them find that grace this morning. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.